Hey, welcome to the Circuit Rider Podcast. I'm Nick Brandt, and I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circuit Riders, and it is amazing to see how God is growing this missional community, both here and around the world. We have gotten so many testimonies of how this podcast has revived people's faith, empowered them into their purpose, and led them into a place of personal freedom. And right now, as the Circuit Riders, we're in a season of expansion, and we need the help and support of our whole community, including you, to meet those needs. So if Circuit Riders has been a source of encouragement, life, or a blessing to you, we are asking that you would become a monthly giver. Something powerful takes place when we move from just a place of receiving to taking personal responsibility in becoming a participant by giving. If you're ready to give, you can donate now at www.circuitriders.com/donate. Again, thank you for listening and enjoy the podcast.
Psalm 23, turn there. Tonight's title for the message is The Shepherd, the Valley, and the Restoration. She said the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Close. Let's read. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Never once does the Bible call God a leader. Instead, God is called a shepherd. Go and look it up. The Hebrew word for leader is never once used for God. Instead, it's this humble and low, like none of you have ever thought to be a shepherd before. None of you have ever really probably considered being a farmer. This king on the throne is a shepherd. He's lowly. It's a description of his humility. When David and Moses tried to find the heights, to go to the depths, to describe what God is like, what they came up with is he's like a shepherd. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who shepherd Joseph. Joseph represents us, the people of God. You who shepherd the people of God like a flock. You are enthroned. The one who's enthroned has a staff in his hand and is close to the sheep. That would be you. I lived in New Zealand for 2 years. I had the opportunity to be a shepherd for 2 days. I got hired to not take care of sheep, that would be a lie. I was asked to basically be a farmhand while we rounded up all the sheep on this farm, all the lambs, and we gave them shots. We tailed them, which means we removed their tails, and then for the boys, we removed something else. There's 25 million sheep in New Zealand, and there's 5 million people. There's 5 sheep for every 1 person. For the Aussies sitting over there, there's far more sheep in Australia as well. There are millions and millions, potentially billions of Christians throughout all ages. Only one shepherd. He's your shepherd. He's personally your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is a personal psalm. Although, yes, he is the leader of the church, you need to be in the setting of God speaking to you directly tonight. And I fear with a message like this, especially with this generation being so biblically illiterate, meaning there aren't a lot of people, it's sad, 4% of Gen Z has a biblical worldview. That's not a lot of people. And so I can't expect us in the room tonight to understand what a shepherd really means. If I told you God was an astronaut, you'd go, huh, that's cool. I generally know what an astronaut does, but what does that mean for me? My job as the preacher is to take you, most likely Gen Z, 21st century modern human, set you in the setting of 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 years ago, allow you to see what David and Moses saw, bring you back in the 21st century with a new sight and living out that sight. That's my job as a preacher. And it would diminish God's leadership for me to merely exchange the word shepherd with leader. It would diminish it. You would leave this place going, okay, God's a leader. I understand that already. Big whoop. But when God is described as a shepherd, there's something deeper you have to get. You've never observed a shepherd. I don't even know if we have them anymore. Maybe somewhere in a more agricultural setting, maybe. But none of us have actually pondered probably what it really means for God to be a shepherd. And if I just told you he was a leader, I would be giving you crumbs and you would leave this place starving for the real thing. When there's a feast to be had here in Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm ever. Many non-Christians know this psalm. And so it's probably in some way, shape, or form become a cliche to us. There's a feast here, so let's eat tonight. The Lord is my shepherd. There's two statements in the first verse, and then the next five verses are the definition of those two statements. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not be deprived of any good thing. I shall not lack. I shall not be made to lessen. If you're going to understand the depth of that statement, then you have to understand a very common theme throughout Scripture. Probably the most common description of the Christian life, of the people of God, is the Scripture describing you in a wilderness, in a dry and weary land. It's the most common depiction. Abraham had to leave the Chaldeans to travel across a desert, modern-day Iraq, to get to a land that God was to show him. Moses, this is awesome, Moses is told to be the deliverer of Israel and go to Pharaoh, this Satan-like figure, and say, let my people go so that we may go out a three, just remember that number, it's a very common theme. On the third day, let us leave so that on that third day when we're out there in that wilderness, we can have a feast and worship the Lord our God. Jesus, immediately after being declared from heaven, the voice of God, says, you're my son, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. What happens immediately afterwards? The Spirit drives him where? The wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? I love this setting for Jesus. Where did Adam and Eve fall? A garden. They fell when they had everything. Jesus is out in the wilderness with nothing, no food, no possessions, no water. And Satan comes to test him in the exact same manner, and he wins. Jesus is in the wilderness. The New Testament writers describe us as sojourners in a land not our own, in a dry and weary land, as a matter of fact, and we're looking for a city, a land that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. So the Bible describes you as this sojourner, this traveler in a wilderness, in a dry and weary land. And I don't know what you think of the wilderness as, but the Bible has only one thought when it comes to the wilderness: a desert. And if there's anything that could define a desert, it would be the idea of lack, of no water and no food. So it is a ridiculous statement for God to be saying, for God to be described as this shepherd who's leading through a wilderness, and even though I'm in the wilderness, I shall not want. I shall not lack. Why don't we lack in the wilderness? He says it. You got a shepherd, and the shepherd's intentions for you are always good. Romans 8. God works all things, your family member's death, the thing that happened to you when you were a kid. Go down the list: the suffering, the sickness, the pain, the rejection, all things for the good of those who love him. If you do not believe you have a good shepherd, Christianity will not make sense to you. Why does he call me to do these things? He's this taskmaster, this judge, this far-off, distant king. No, he's not. The one who sits on the throne is a shepherd. And because he's your shepherd, what's the shepherd's job in the wilderness to get the sheep to where? Green pastures, still waters. You, in your Christian life, have to understand this reality. Nothing in this life will ever make you happy. Nothing in this life will ever satisfy you. If you think that God is merely, that this verse is merely, I'm not going to lack possessions or status or money, you diminish the gospel through these verses. This is the gospel. If Jesus were to say this parable to you, the kingdom of heaven is like a shepherd who finds his sheep out in the wilderness. And he takes those sheep and he leads them to green pasture and still waters. He leads them to life. That is the gospel. Do not diminish this verse to merely being about, I'm going to have money. When sheep were in the desert, you remember seasons change. And for a Near Eastern, kind of ancient shepherd, most of the land was dry and arid, and they were always looking for pastures and water to feed their sheep on. You can imagine a sheep coming out of the wilderness starving because all they had to eat was twigs and thorns and bushes and dry stuff. That is what the Bible compares to everything in this life. When you experience Christ, when you personally experience Christ, this was mine. I hope it was yours. When I met Jesus, everything that I had ever tasted before became dry. I realized what I was eating out in the desert. And can you imagine someone out in the desert trying to be satisfied? Look at my thorn bush that I get to have. Look at the sex. Look at this twig that I found that I get to chew on. It's ridiculous. The gospel is that God brings you to life. He brings you to a green pasture and still waters. It gets far better. Because God, in the analogy, it would be obvious for us to think that God gives us things until you read the words of Jesus in the book of John. John 10, verse 9. I am the door, I'm the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It gets far better a few chapters earlier with this woman at the well. I want to describe for you how this woman had Psalm 23 preached to her by Jesus himself. There's this woman in John chapter 4 who comes out to draw water midday. That's fascinating. In this culture, the women of towns and cities would go out to the wilderness to find a well, and they would draw water, but they would only do it during the early morning or the late evening, because in the middle of the day, it was too hot. And so all of a sudden, Jesus, after sending his disciples to go find food, this woman comes out midday and is sitting there. Why? Well, you find out a few verses later, she was a great sinner. And she was ashamed. And she didn't want to go out with the women in the morning or at night. She wanted to be by herself. She wanted to hide. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do in the garden? They hide themselves. I gotta cover myself. I'm gonna go out to this well where no one can see me. Little did she know there was a shepherd sitting at the well, found her. Jesus says to the woman, "Can you draw water for me?" And the woman replies, says, "Why are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water?" And Jesus doesn't even address it. He goes, "If you know the gift of God that was standing before you, you would ask him for water, and he would give you living water." An unreal reality. Think about it. A woman is in the wilderness hiding. And Jesus comes to her and as the shepherd and says, "I've got living water for you. Aren't you parched and aren't you thirsty for life? Aren't you desiring for something more? Here it is." And this is Jesus' final statement. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In Psalm 23, the pasture and the water isn't good possessions. It's Jesus himself. The shepherd takes you and brings you to Jesus out in the wilderness, out there. It's so unreal. I already said it. It's the gospel over and over again on every page. Moses, you got to remember this. Pharaoh in the Old Testament is the King of Kings. He's this earthly king that the Jews would have associated in some way, shape, or form with Satan, with this taskmaster, with this slave master. And so God, through Moses, says to Pharaoh, this Satan-like figure, "Let my people go." They go out into the wilderness. They leave the taskmaster. And they're in the wilderness where they should not find life, except who's out in the wilderness? God. And the Bible describes God as this God who is going to prepare a feast for them. And it's so fascinating that a few verses later, what does it say? "You prepare a table before me." Do you see it? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." The Egyptians behind, the Moabites to the east, the Canaanites to the north, all the enemies surrounding Israel, and they're in a desert and they're having a feast. It's the gospel. On every single page, do not diminish what you see in the Old Testament to moral stories and nice encouragements for me when I get up. Linger long until you see Christ and his nail-pierced hands and his living waters shouting to you from every page of Scripture. He leads you to green pasture and to still waters. And then this becomes the linchpin of the whole psalm, this next phrase. "He restores my soul." He restores me. Moses is a good picture of this. Moses tried to be the redeemer of Israel by himself. And so one day an Egyptian is beating a Hebrew and he kills the man. The next day he thought everybody would be happy that he did that. These two Hebrews are fighting. Moses tells them to stop. He said, "What are you going to do? Are you going to kill us too?" And he flees out into the desert. And he becomes a shepherd out there. God loves to use shepherds to show you a picture. He becomes a shepherd, and what is Moses doing while he sees this burning bush? It says he was tending the flocks of his father-in-law. He's sitting out there. He's tending the flocks. He sees this burning bush. It calls to him. He turns to the side, and he goes and sees, and it's as if the Lord is saying, Moses, just as you're a shepherd, I'm about to show you myself as the shepherd of Israel. Here's what I need you to do. Here's what I need you to be for this people, Moses. He restores him out there in the wilderness. Ruth, most of you, if you read Ruth, would go, that's an interesting story. I wonder why it's in the Bible. Picture it here. Naomi and her husband and her sons are in a famine. And they go out to Moab, this Gentile nation who's actually one of the great enemies of the Israelites, and they go seek refuge there. And while they're there, Naomi's two sons marry two daughters. One of them is named Ruth. And Ruth is this exceptional character in the entire Bible. She's a Gentile woman, which is a picture that she's a sinner, that she isn't a covenant person of God. And while they're there, husbands, two sons, they pass away. And Naomi says to both the daughters, you can go. You're released from your attachment to me. One of the daughters leaves, but Ruth says this unreal statement. Your people will become my people, and your God will be my God, and I'm going to cling to you. And she goes there, and what happens to Ruth? She meets a man whose name is Boaz. And Boaz means he's strong. He is the strength. And what does he do for Naomi after she's desolate? What does he do for Ruth after she's abandoned? And if you were a woman who lost your husband in those days, it's not like us. I'll just go get a job. You were the poorest of the poor. You were the weakest of the weak. This is the worst thing you could possibly imagine, to lose your husband. And what does Boaz do? I'm going to restore you. I'm going to redeem you. You're going to become my wife. And Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of Jesus, the great-grandmother of David, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. And this Gentile sinner shows up in the line of Jesus. You ever read the genealogies and go, huh, read that really quick, move on? And then you see a Gentile woman, a sinner in Jesus' line. Restoration. He restores my soul. This is a fascinating word in the Hebrew. The most common way it's translated in the Greek is repent. The Greek word for repent is metanoia. It means to change your mind. God, out in this pasture, out by these still waters, he changes you. He turns you around. It's like that song that went viral 2 years ago that Olivia was singing. You guys remember it from Greenhouse? He picked me up, turned me around, placed my feet on solid ground. Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, out of this place out there in the wilderness. He drew me up, and he set my feet on a rock, and he placed me there. He restores. It's the linchpin of the whole psalm. We're going to come back to it in a moment. He leads me in paths of righteousness. So let me say this first about restoration. Job has a very interesting story. He loses everything. And at the end of the book, he gets everything back. And we might think, oh, that's what it means to be restored. Just to get everything back. Just to kind of, I lost $5, so God gave me $5 back. That would diminish what really happened to Job. What really happened to Job? He was restored before he ever received anything back from God. What does he say? Same Hebrew word. I've heard about you with the earring of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I repent. I change. I get restored to reality, to who you are. And then, out of God's mercy, Job, I took this stuff from you. Not because anything you had done, good or bad. I'm not giving it back to you because of anything good or bad. I'm just giving it back to you because I'm God and I'm a good shepherd. He leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's fascinating because what immediately happens in the next two verses. We find someone walking through a valley that is described as this valley that is the shadow of death. And then you're led right into the presence of your enemies. Dear Christian, do not deconstruct because you enter the valley of the shadow of death. Many people do. And they get confused. And they confuse the destination with the route. Even though I walk through, not end up, not finally there, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, do not confuse it. If you confuse it, you'll become angry at the shepherd instead of him being your comforter while you're in the valley. You're going to go through it. Some of you are in it right now. And let me describe for you the valley of the shadow of death, just in case you had kind of a rough day because someone was mean to you. You go, I'm really in the valley of the shadow of death right now. No. The Hebrew is really clear. It's this ravine on the side of a mountain that is dark and no light shines there. It's this place of deep and utter despair. It's depression of soul. It is you literally physically, mentally, emotionally walking through something that feels as death is hanging around the corner. When you walk through this valley of the shadow of death, you're not supposed to fear any evil thing. You're not supposed to be anxious. You know, my wife and I have an agreement in our marriage about anxiety. It's not based off of what psychologists say. It's based off of what Jesus said. And Jesus said, don't be anxious about anything. Well, you don't know my past, Jesus. Like, you don't know what I went through and why I have this anxiety. Jesus doesn't confront any of that. As a matter of fact, he does the opposite. He says, there's flowers. They look cool. They didn't work for that, but your God still gives them beauty. Sparrows have food every day. God gave them that. If he cares for flowers and sparrows, certainly he cares for you. Seek the kingdom and everything you need. Any anxious thing that you could imagine will be added to you. When you're in the valley of the shadow of death, you're not supposed to fear because someone's with me. You are with me, this shepherd. And he uses more shepherd language. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There are two Hebrew words being used here. Rod is this, it's a kind of a weapon that a shepherd would have to fight off wolves and lions and beasts in the wilderness. The staff was to direct and to comfort and to, hey, you're veering off the path a little bit, sheep, come back to the center. Fascinating. Jesus says to his 12 disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves. What happens in the midst of wolves when sheep are present? Come on. National Geographic, it's okay. What happens? They get devoured unless there's a shepherd. And this shepherd has a rod where he would either stab or he would fight or he would beat, and he would put himself in between the wolf and the sheep to protect. Why don't you fear when you're in the valley of the shadow of death? Death and wolves and the beasts surround you because your shepherd fights. He's not a passive shepherd. You got to see it in the life of David. What did David do out in the wilderness before he became king? It says that he would fight bears and lions. He was out there. That's the picture for you with this rod that your shepherd has. And then he has this staff where he redirects you. I'm going to say this explicitly. I hate the doctrine that sometimes people espouse that God can lose his sheep. If you do something so bad or so wrong, or you sin too much, that he'll lose you. if he left 99 to find you one time, why would he not do it again? You're going off the path this direction. I firmly and vehemently believe that if you have become a sheep, you will always have a shepherd. Now, you might say back to me, but Derek, people do leave that called themselves Christians, that called themselves sheep once upon a time. Yes, and Jesus has a word for those people. He has a description for those people. They are not called sheep, they are called goats. We will talk about that more in a moment. Keep your mouth wet for that. He then leads you to the presence of your enemies. And while you're in the presence of your enemies, he prepares a table before you. Now, I'm going to say it again to you so that you get it. Moses goes out into the wilderness, and he directly says, so that God and we may have a feast, that we may eat in the desert. Friendship in Moses' day, friendship in David's day was a little bit different than our day. We'll just flippantly call someone our friend. You'll leave tonight and call someone that you meet here your friend, although you don't know anything about them. You never hung out with them. You never talked with them. When the Bible says that people ate together, it was the deepest sign of friendship. So God, more than just saying, you're going to have food when your enemies are around, it doesn't really help you. More than that, what he's saying is, when you have enemies, I'm going to be your close friend. Jesus said to his disciples, you will be hated by all nations. How many of you like that promise? When you woke up this morning, go, gosh, I'm so glad. I'm going to be hated by all nations. Jesus said it, if he's the shepherd and they hated him, how much more will they malign those of the household? You're going to have enemies. And I'm not talking about someone on the street who kind of makes fun of you a little bit. When David thought of enemies, he thought of people who were after his life, vehemently wanting to destroy Jesus and his reputation. That's what we mean by enemies. Paul says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will have enemies. And the one thing, oh, the loneliness of knowing that around you are people who are gossiping and slandering. And oh, how the pain of the loneliness, except you have a shepherd who's your friend, and his friendship is far more valuable than any friend in this room, than any person who could comfort you in the midst of your enemies. John Patton, I've mentioned him many times before. He's one of my favorite missionaries. And he's got, if you read his biography, it's like reading a superhero novel or comic. It's so ridiculous, it's hard to believe. And I never shared this story, but I want to share it with you. John Patton was being chased by this village while he was in Vanuatu. And I literally mean being chased by his enemies. And this certain night, he climbed up into a tree as they were chasing him. And he was there all night until they stopped pursuing him and they left. A few years later, the whole island's village came to Christ. And he looked back on that night and he said this, oh, what I would give to meet with my friend and commune with him in that tree one more time. The fellowship I experienced there while being chased by my enemies was greater than anything I have ever experienced. He saw revival in Vanuatu. And the one thing he longed for after he had seen it was, oh, I just wish I could be chased by those enemies again. I wish that I could be in that tree and experience that table in the presence of my enemies. Something else happens in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. Once again, we don't understand the language, but in their day, In David's day, kings would anoint themselves with oil for two main reasons. One, it would cleanse and make their faces shine. And two, it would give them a fragrance. The gospel, again, for you in every verse, on every page. You just have to find it. When Moses comes down the mountain, what do the Israelites say? Cover your face, Moses. It's shining. How does the Bible describe you when you enter into glory with Jesus in the near and hopefully close future? What happens to you? You end up shining like the sun. It's visible. You shine to other people. You got a fragrance. What does Paul say in Corinthians? We are a fragrance of life. We're a fragrance of Christ. We're an aroma of him. He anoints you. All of that stuff is public. There is no private Christianity. You didn't think missions was in Psalm 23? Think again. Your cup overflows. It doesn't stay in the cup. It overflows. Other people see it flowing out. Cup represents the salvation of the Lord. David says it in another psalm. I raise my cup, the cup of salvation. Salvation is not a private matter. It has to overflow. It represents your joy. I said this a few weeks ago. Don't be a grumpy Christian. You deny the scriptures when you do that. Don't. David's cup overflowed. Does yours? When people see you, they go, wow, there's just something flowing out of this person right now. There's this joy emanating. I smell something on your life. I see something shining from your face in the presence of enemies. This is what happens to you. According to Paul, everyone that's not in Christ is an enemy of the gospel. And that means for you that everyone that you're gonna share the gospel with and reach is an enemy, and you're in their presence, and you shine, and you smell, and you overflow, and that's what brings salvation. I'm a missionary to my core, and you can find missions on almost every page of the Bible. Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all nations. I'm not going to bless one nation and then bless the nations. I'm going to bless all nations through you. Through something in your life, all the nations, ethnos, every people group will be blessed. Ruth, the Moabite, she becomes Jesus' great-great-grandmother. And there we have the gospel. David's great-grandmother was a Gentile. There was Gentile blood flowing in David. There's Gentile blood flowing in Jesus. Most of you in this room are not Jewish. And if you're a Gentile, that's a problem. Except if our Messiah himself wasn't going to segregate himself to one people, but he was going to become the king of all the nations, namely you. Gets better. one of the distinct definitions of an enemy is they chase you. It's kind of what it means to be an enemy, that you pursue someone and chase them down, you overcome them, and you have your victory in whatever way that means. Except, in the last verse, that's not what's pursuing David. What's pursuing David? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me. That word follow is not good enough. The Hebrew word is pursue. Follows like passively, like kind of behind you, just kind of walking back, trying to protect you just a little bit. No. Do you get the picture? There's a shepherd out in front, and he has two watchdogs walking behind his flock. That flock has behind them goodness and mercy pursuing. Keep going, keep going. Goodness, it's the sum attributes of all that God is. It's everything. You know what's going to pursue you, John Patton, as you're up that tree? You think you're there alone? Guess who's at the bottom of that tree protecting and pursuing you? Goodness. All the attributes of God fully on display for you right here. Mercy. This is the Hebrew word hesed. It means loyal love. All the days of your life, Oh, Christian, do not tell me you can be lost when you got two watchdogs following you all the days of your life. You're hedged in. There's nowhere you can go to hide from his presence, from his mercy, from his kindness, from his goodness to you. There isn't a place you can find on this planet where you will miss him. He's there. You in this room are so struggling with an addiction right now. You think, I'm not condoning your addiction, but you think that your addiction is greater than mercy and goodness pursuing you. Man, human beings do a really good job of trying to hide, don't we? We'll hide behind bushes in the garden. We will hide in the heat of the day from everyone else so that no one sees us, except Jesus is in the wilderness. Whatever your valley shadow of death is right now, he's there. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue you all the days of your life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we kind of think that this gathering is the house of the Lord, and we'll call the church the house of the Lord. In some sense, that's true. But in David's day, the temple was the house of the Lord. Now, we don't have a temple. You are the temple. What does the house of the Lord represent to David? It does not represent those fine architecture of the tent of meeting. It doesn't represent Solomon's temple. It doesn't represent the temple that Jesus walked into. What does it represent? His presence. You know what God builds around you when you get saved? You know what the roof that covers your head is? It's his presence. When they went out into the wilderness, it gets good, man. You just got to read the book and look at Jesus on every page. He's always there. What leads them out in the wilderness? Before Moses is told to build the temple, told to build the tabernacle, what leads them? His presence by day, fire by night, always covering them, always surrounding them. Go this way, in this direction. His presence is what leads you. You probably lock your doors at night because we live in California and we have an interesting conglomeration of people in California. The reason you do that is for protection. You have a house to protect you. And so when you are in the presence of your enemies, Psalm 27 verse 4 says the exact same thing. When evildoers assail me, this is 2 through 4, to eat me up. When my adversaries and foes, it's not me who stumbles, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, I will be confident. I'll have faith. Why? Because there's one thing I've asked for. And there's one thing I've sought after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. The New Testament reality for you as a believer is in the midst of wolves and enemies, in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, you have the most glorious house right above your head. You're hedged in, friends. You got two dogs behind you, goodness and mercy. You got a shepherd in front of you, and you got a roof over your head. You are hedged in to the fullest degree. Peter experienced this in fullness. This is where we're going to end tonight. Peter, you remember, denied Jesus three times. We cliche Peter's life so much. We don't fully understand the pain. For me, as I've been a Christian for over 11 years now, and been in ministry, the greatest fear I've had has always been, and probably always will be, it makes me sick to my stomach when I think about it. The idea of leaving Jesus for something else. The idea of leaving Jesus for an adulterous relationship, The idea of leaving Jesus for money. The idea of leaving Jesus simply because I don't want to be made fun of. That makes me sick to my stomach in the most rambunctious of all the disciples. Do you see why God had to allow Peter to be sifted by Satan and to deny him three times? Because in Peter's flesh, he thought he could pursue Jesus. He thought that he could walk with him up the streets of Jerusalem to that cross and be crucified with him. And in his flesh, he could not. He had not yet experienced the shepherd. He had not yet experienced the goodness and mercy. He had not yet experienced the humility of what it is to be a sheep. Now, sheep are not interesting animals. If you've ever been around sheep, they're dumb. They're not smart. They need a shepherd. And so for us to be called sheep is not necessarily the most endearing thing. Peter didn't want to be a sheep. He wanted to be a ruler. The disciples are fighting, and John and James get their mother to ask Jesus, hey, can we be the greatest? Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? And Peter's like, no flipping way. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. Here's why. Peter needed to be desperately humbled. And the way that God decided to do that would be to let this man who was apparently willing to go to the cross deny him to a schoolgirl. Is there anything more humiliating? I don't think any of you in this room, if I brought a 13-year-old girl to you and said, deny Jesus to this girl, do you know him? None of you in this room, I'm willing to bet, would deny Jesus to this girl. Peter did. Peter did. Oh, the utter shame. You know what the Bible says that happened to Peter after he left this moment, denying Jesus three times? The rooster crows and he goes away, and the Bible says that he wept bitterly. Can you imagine that? Have you ever wept bitterly in the sounds that come from you? In the disgusting snot just pouring from your nose and the tears just raining out of your face. You can imagine just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. And he goes back up to Galilee after the resurrection and becomes a fisherman again. I'm done with this. I can't do this. Look at how I denied him. Look at what I did. Jesus shows up. Says to the guys in John chapter 21, they're fishing all night, all of the disciples. They all did it. They're all Peter. We're all Peter in some way, shape, or form. We all need to experience what Peter experiences in John chapter 21. Jesus calls out from the shore and say, hey guys, you caught any fish tonight? Nope. Well, why don't you cast your net on this side of the boat and see what happens? That would be such an arrogant and prideful statement. What does this guy think he is from the shore? We're fishermen. This is what we do. How is he telling us how to fish? We've done it all night. We haven't caught anything. Whatever. Throw it to the other side. And then what happens? Every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumps into the net. It breaks the net. They have 153 fish in this net. They bring it to shore. And what does Peter say? As they catch the fish, it's the Lord. And he jumps out of the boat. And he runs onto the shore. And he's there. And he's with his king, and you see a very interesting thing happen at Psalm 23. Watch. Jesus starts out in verse 12. He said to them, come and have breakfast. Peter just walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He's about to be sent in Acts chapter 2 in the midst of the men who just crucified Christ, the wolves that crucified Jesus. He's about to be sent into the presence of his enemies, and what does Jesus do? He prepares a table before him. He sets him up. You're about to experience the shepherd, Peter. Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Whenever the Bible communicates anything in sets of three, It's as us putting an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Now, we don't use exclamation points properly in our generation anymore. We use exclamation points in everything. I have all our group texts. I literally don't know if people are happy, mad, sad. Everything is just an exclamation point at the end of it. I don't know what's going on anymore with the exclamation point. But 20 years ago, when I was like 10, if you use an exclamation point, it meant emphasizing the previous statement. Whenever three times it shows up, the resurrection on the third day, it's emphasizing that God has raised his son from the dead. It's emphasizing something. It's trying to show you something. And so Jesus reveals himself for the third time to the disciples, and all of them had denied Jesus. And three denials, three appearances. Not only that, Peter got three statements. You're going to read them here in a second. But Peter is about to be restored in the most significant ways. What I love about Jesus showing up on the shoreline is that he showed up, not the disciples pursuing him. This is the essence of the gospel. You thought that you came out to see Jesus. Little did you know, Jesus was already on the shore. He was already there. He's pursuing. Surely goodness and mercy, Peter, shall follow you. You thought you could go back to your fisherman role? Sit out there on the Sea of Galilee. I'll show up on the shoreline and make you, I'll let you catch every fish in the Sea of Galilee, and you won't care about it because of the shepherd on the shore. And you'll jump out of your boat, and you'll come running after me. And so Jesus has this dialogue with Peter in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16. He came a second time and said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him for the third time, I'm married, and one of the gospel's on every page, I'm telling you. Second chapter of Genesis, God lays Adam down just like he laid his son down in that tomb. And in that place, he pulls from Adam's side, his rib. Now, a lot of scholars will say, maybe the rib. More likely, he's taking something out of Adam's heart, the dearest thing to him. And out of that, he then fashions this bride for Adam. It's the gospel, man. It's the gospel on every page. And it's a picture of marriage, men. If you want good marriage advice, make sure the woman that you marry is from your heart, that she's the dearest thing. She comes right from here, not for sex, not for looks, not for anything else just other than man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I can't live without this girl. She's from my heart. So whenever my wife maybe struggles with insecurity, which you never do, but if you did, she says to me, do you really love me? You want to be around me? And you know what? It grieves me after like the fourth or fifth time because, yes, woman, are you kidding me? I would cross land and sea to be with you. You are ridiculous. I have no other way to describe it to you other than I put a ring on your finger. And so Peter is deeply grieved because God of gods is standing before him, and he can't describe for, yes, I love you because here's what I've done for you, Jesus. He had done nothing. He had denied Jesus. All he could go to was, "Lord, my love is so weak." It's very interesting. The Greek words that used here, Now, scholars debate this if it's really that important, but just so you know, Jesus says twice, Peter, do you agape me? The godlike love. Do you love me, Peter? Like agape love. And Peter can only respond, Jesus, I phileo you. I have friendship love for you, Jesus. It's weak, man. It's I denied you. It's hard to say this statement to you. You know that I do. It's weak. It's broken. I love you. And what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. In other words, let your cup overflow then to my sheep. Let your face shine, Peter. Let them smell the aroma, Peter, from your life. Feed my sheep. This is a great problem in the church, is leaders think they own people. They don't. Jesus owns you. And all I'm doing is sitting up here as like an insignificant, small guide, while goodness and mercy do most of the job, while the shepherd actually leads in front of you, while the presence is over your head, I'm just sitting here, hey, look at the book and follow. Yeah. Feed my sheep. Bring them, they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, Peter. Bring them some foliage. Bring them some grass from that green pasture. Go get a bucket, Peter, and pull from that stream of water and give it to my sheep. Psalm 23, man. It's the gospel on every single page. And Peter denies Jesus three times. And Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And it's over. He's restored. And he becomes this lion-like figure in Acts chapter 2. And he shows up just absolutely roaring because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Do you see it? It's all intertwined. Every word, the Comforter. What happens in the presence of your enemies? He comforts you. The Holy Spirit's abiding on the inside of Peter, and now he becomes this lion-like figure. And Peter still has a personality, apparently. And Jesus gives him a final prophetic word. Now, most of us would like a prophetic word from Jesus, and we think of prophetic words as these kind of nice, like, what you heard earlier, you know, something encouraging, like God wants to use you. He does. This is Peter's final prophetic word. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're restored, Peter. Doesn't say that, but and it's implied. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19, This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Pause. Peter, you're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death yourself. And I want you to know this. Because if you mistake, remember Peter, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. If I'm going to bring you to the valley of the shadow of death, Peter, do not mistake it. I was there myself. And I came out the other side. And you'll go in and you'll come out the other side. And the book of Revelation says that Peter's name will be on the foundation of this heavenly city that will come to earth. Peter, you're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death, just like I did. And after saying this to him, he said, follow me. I'm your shepherd, Peter. Follow me. Peter's first words from Jesus were, come, Peter. Follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. His last words were, come Peter, follow me, feed my sheep. It's the same from the beginning to the end, follow. The Lord is my shepherd, which means you're a sheep, which means you follow. And I have to highlight this because we have a problem in the church, and I already mentioned it. You know, at the end of time, there's this description that Jesus gives where there's two types of people that stand before the throne. There's sheep and there's goats. And goats are very similar to sheep in many ways. They eat grass, they do similar things, they herd, very similar. Most of us wouldn't even make a distinction between sheep and goats, but Jesus does. And what's the distinction that we find out when we look at the personality trait of a sheep compared to a goat? Does anybody know? Zoologists will tell us there's a massive difference. Here's the massive difference. Sheep like to follow their shepherd, goats don't. Goats are hard to make follow. Goats, although looking like sheep, aren't sheep. They follow their own way. I think there's grass over here. I think on the other side of this hill, that's where streams of living water is. Sheep, just simply, they have an affinity, an affection for the shepherd that they're following. And lots of times, if the shepherd was a good shepherd, he wouldn't even need to use his staff to direct or comfort or anything. He would just walk out in front and the sheep would follow. That's the difference. And so I have to say to us tonight as we end, and Junior, if you want to come up on the piano, I want you guys to stand with me. The theme of our series is friendship with Jesus. And oftentimes if I can be honest with you guys for a second, I get really nervous before Monday nights. I don't know why. Focus in here, guys. I know I asked you to stand up. Just focus in for a second. I get nervous on Monday nights because for me, this is one of the most important settings that I ever get to enter into, is being with you guys in this room. A lot of you will look to me and look to Circuit Riders, Zach, people on the stage, and I've had you come up to me and you go, "This is my church now." I go, "We're not a church. We're not a church. We're just a body of believers who want to gather and worship Jesus." This started in a garage with just our staff, like 15 people. And now we're here and we on average it's like 800 people. And I don't know most of you. And so I get nervous when I come here. I got to have the perfect thing and I got to get the perfect practical tool for you. And this will unlock it in your life and you'll have the deepest friendship with Jesus and it'll be amazing. And so I was praying with my wife about this and I don't like that feeling. And honestly, in the prior time, I didn't really feel any different. I didn't really feel like we got anywhere. But I went back and I just thought about John the Baptist. I thought to myself, what did John the Baptist do when Jesus came? He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And I thought to myself, the best way that I can get you to become close and deep, intimate friends with Jesus is to simply show you who he is. If Michael Jordan was in here, because you saw the glory of his basketball skills, you would automatically want to go up to him, say hi, and become his friend because you saw a sight of what he can do. And so when you see Jesus, the same thing happens. You see him and you go, "I gotta get near that. I gotta get close to that." So my practical application at the end of tonight is very simply this. Go home, fall on your knees, and get close to your shepherd. And linger long over these Bible verses. And don't read them for moral stories. And don't read them as a boring school book or textbook. Get on your knees and linger till you see him on every page. You know, the Bible says that what you see now is as in a mirror dimly lit. Meaning, have you ever been in a bathroom where it's hard to see yourself because the lighting isn't very good? Anybody? That's what your life is like right now. You can barely get a glimpse of what you're going to see. A theologian said it this way. The most you're ever going to experience of the ocean of God is about a foot out into the water. Just swimming around, just paddling with your feet right there. That's the most we're going to get. I disagree with him. Let's go a foot farther. And you can. We just have to get beyond our real religiosity. We have to get beyond our coming in to spectate. We have to come in here ready to meet with a king, see his word, leave, get in our bedroom and go, what the heck happened to me tonight? I am forever changed. I'm not going to wake up tomorrow morning thinking about what's happening in football or the news. I just got to know him. I got to experience him. So we're going to worship tonight. We're going to end. We're going to sing the top of our lungs and ask for God to give us revelation of his friendship as Jesus the Restorer, as Jesus the Shepherd, as Jesus the one who finds you hiding out in the noonday, trying to go to the well to get water that you think will satisfy, but it doesn't satisfy, and he's there ready to meet you, and he satisfies with living water.
So if we could... Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.